I think it was a couple of months ago that Mike Martin contacted me and said that he would like to have the opportunity, if possible, to speak to our congregation about the importance of biblical counseling. And being that I knew that this past week that I would be at the Missions College in Richmond, Virginia, I told him that this Sunday would be the perfect opportunity for him to do that. Now, most of you know Mike well. He doesn't really need any kind of introduction, but I just wanted to say publicly how much I appreciate him. Mike is, as you know, is the director of biblical counseling here at Mount Zion. Mike is a certified biblical counselor. I want to emphasize that. He's certified. I've never been certified. But I have been to the Bob Newhart School of Counseling. And I have found that the Bob Newhart School of Counseling is a much easier school. Because basically they share with you two words that you share with counselees. Two words, you don't even have to write it down. Stop it. So whenever people come to see me, that's what I listen to them. And then I say, I have two words for you. Stop it. Now Mike does a better job than I do, so I'm grateful for his ministry and grateful for his family. Mike and Heather, they came to Mount Zion about 3 years ago, somewhere around there. Is that about right? About 3 years ago. And what I remember about them, and I'll never forget this, is I was preaching through the book of Ephesians. And Mike and one of the daughters, I can't remember who it was, but they were here. And it just so happened that I think I was in the first chapter, and the sermon that morning was on predestination. Now, you would have thought that that would have run a lot of people off, right? But it didn't. And I'm grateful for him and his family and for the impact that they have had. As I prayed with him this morning before this service, I just thank the Lord for the blessing that this family has been to our congregation. And I think that all of you who know them and know the family, you would agree with me in saying that. So, Mike, thank you so much. God bless you as you come and share God's word with us.
Thank you, Doug. Good morning, Mount Zion and guests. It is true, I am your biblical counselor. And the short story of how I came to that position is like when we were in elementary school, picking sides for kickball. And the only good thing you could say about the last few kids that were being picked is that they wanted to play. Really enthusiastic, but not too much talent. Well, that's me. And that's okay because biblical counseling is not about the intelligence or the acumen of the counselor. It's about the heart and will of the one being counseled and the power of God and His Word to provide hope and lead you to change. I love being a biblical counselor. This morning I'd like to open up God's Word to help you to understand the purpose and power of effective biblical counseling. I'm going to focus on answering four questions. Who is called to biblically counsel? What is biblical counseling about? What does biblical counseling do? And how is biblical counseling done? I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and then open us in a word of prayer. So Isaiah 9, chapter 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, we rejoice today. We rejoice in you. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the opportunity to freely and willfully gather to hear from you. Father, give us wisdom. Do what only you can do. Open eyes, ears, hearts, and minds. Father, that your word may be heard and treasured up and put into practice for the good of others and for your glory. Amen. The verse I just read was written about Jesus Christ some 600 or so years before he was even born. And what we should take note of is that the first title given him is Wonderful Counselor, which begs two questions. Who does Jesus want to counsel? And what does he want to share with you? The answer is in the other three titles. Mighty God. Jesus is Mighty God, which means he is Creator. He is King. He is omnipotent. Everlasting Father. Since Jesus is God, he is our everlasting Father. Jesus is the everlasting Father, which means that Jesus wants a relationship with you, that he is trustworthy, and that he wants to dwell with you and take care of you like a good father. Are you his child? Well, these two verses should help you to answer that question truthfully. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, which should be coming up on the screen here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now you can compare and contrast that to John chapter 1, verse 12, which should also be coming up. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Are you his child? Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but only to those who seek him as Wonderful Counselor. That is, they seek his counsel and do it. To those who call him Mighty God and humbly submit to this truth. To those who have been adopted into his family and call him Father and trust him as such, then and only then will he be your Prince of Peace. And how humanity desires peace, both believers and unbelievers alike. An overwhelming majority strive for peace. Nations fight for it, lawyers negotiate for it, and our bodies moan for it. Especially as we approach death. Do you truly want to know peace? Then you must know Christ and you must know and do his word. What keeps us from peace? Is it not this? Our pride. Instead of seeking and listening to God's counsel, we listen to the world. And who is the ruler of this world? We'll just read it to you in Ephesians, in chapter 2. In the Gospel of John, three times Jesus tells us it's Satan. And even more foolishly, we listen to ourselves and our hearts, and we are led astray by our passions and desires. And what does God say through Jeremiah? In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here's the point. There are only two types of counsel. God's counsel, otherwise known as biblical counsel, and man's counsel, otherwise known as non-biblical counsel. The primary difference between non-biblical counseling and biblical counseling is this. Non-biblical counseling is you-focused. What do you want? How have you been hurt? What do you want to change? How do you want to change it? steps and strategies are taken to pursue your happiness above all else. Now, this point is extremely important. Non-biblical counseling is for non-believing, non-biblical people. It's a ministry of God's mercy, but it is for non-believing, non-biblical people. I have great respect for Christians who counsel non-believers. My wife is one of them. And she is a trophy of grace and an instrument of the light of Christ for a lost and hurting people. And I have no doubt that the full fruit of the love that she and other Christians who engage in non-biblical counseling, the love that they show and sow in people, will one day be revealed as a massive harvest of righteousness in the name of Christ. But non-biblical counseling is a ministry of mercy for non-believing, non-biblical people. And it should not ever be pursued by those who know Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes this very clear. And I would encourage you, if what I just said confuses you or concerns you, read this chapter. And if you're still confused, if you're still concerned, come see me. So what keeps us from peace? We know the truth. We're aware of the truth. Awareness. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in a minute. So we know the truth, but Jack Nicholson was right. We can't handle the truth. And if you don't know who Jack Nicholson is, ask somebody over the age of 40, and they'll be able to tell you. So we don't engage the truth. We're aware of the truth, but we have difficulty engaging the truth. And over the last 125 years or so, because we, those of us that profess Christ, have been so unfaithful in upholding 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, which reads, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Because those of us that profess Christ have been so unfaithful, and that verse, by the way, is the definition of biblical counseling. Because we've been so unfaithful in pursuing that instruction and living that instruction, we've seen these verses, 2 Timothy, the two verses that follow, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, come to fruition in our churches all across this land. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We have not only allowed our brothers and sisters in Christ to wander into non-biblical counseling via the fields of psychology and various other forms of man's wisdom, we have encouraged it. And we are seeing Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 fulfilled right before our eyes. God forgive us. Biblical counseling, it's not just to be done by the pastoral staff. It's to be done by you. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're commanded to biblically counsel. And there's the first answer to our first question. Who is called to counsel? You are. And there is a great need. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. And the enemy is tempting many of our brothers and sisters in Christ to willingly or sometimes blindly defect back into a life of slavery to sin. You can counsel. The question is, will you counsel? That is the question that God is asking. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. This is Paul speaking. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, you, those who are in Christ, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers, those of you that are in Christ. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, who's spiritual? Those that have been dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, and the Lord's servant, that's you, that's me, that's our pastors, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You who are in Christ have been commanded, think great commandment. Commissioned, think great commission. And equipped. You and I have the power and the person of the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do, nor that we want to do. We have the mind of Christ to discern the truth. And we have the most thorough, most complete, most meaningful, most wisdom-imparting counseling manual ever written. It's called the Bible. Biblical counseling is utilized in every discipline we find within the church. Worship. Think about the lyrics we just sang. Preaching. Missions. Children's ministry. D groups. The prayer outpost. Salt. Your marriage, raising children, caring for the infirmed, and caring for the widow and orphan, just to name a few. So now you may be thinking, okay, so you've shown me that I'm commanded to counsel, but I don't even understand what biblical counseling is. Great question. It's reported that Mark Twain said, the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. Well, some of us in here today have no idea why we were born. And God tells us we were born for relationship. First and foremost, to have a relationship with Him. And that is what the Bible counsels us on. Right relationships. It is a relationship manual. Think about it. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments teach me how to relate to God. Christ died so that I could live. With whom? With Him. In relationship. The first part of the Great Commandment teaches me to love Him first. Christ came to save us. Why? Because He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with Him. For the believer, not even death can separate us from who? From God. You were born for relationship. Remember how I told you that non-biblical counseling is primarily you-focused? Well, biblical counseling is always primarily God-focused. In your time of trouble, biblical counseling renews your mind in the truth of who God is and where God is. And why God is allowing you to experience trial. And what God is trying to teach you. And when God will change things. It considers who you are, where you are at, and what you are experiencing. And then properly taught and applied, helps you to rightly relate to God so that God's peace can be received. Regardless of your earthly circumstances and experiences. And peace is received so that others can see the Prince of Peace in you and say, I want to know Him. I want to serve Him. I want to live in peace and with the Prince of Peace forever. So first and foremost, life is about relationship with God. Then secondarily, you were born to rightly relate to other people. In order to share, teach, and encourage them in the things of Christ. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments teach us how to rightly relate to others. The second part of the Great Commandment, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. The command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And all of the one another verses, greet one another, serve one another, honor one another, carry one another's burdens, forgive one another, and so on. Teach us how to rightly relate to other people and how to have relationship with them. Finally, you must be wise in relating to who you are in the flesh. You're lazy, arrogant, sexually immoral, spiritual adulterers, haters of other men, liars, angry, anxious, stubborn, and passionate about exalting yourself to undeservingly high heights. In other words, you are an idolater extraordinaire. And so am I. Biblical counseling is the process of exploring your relationships and uncovering where incorrect motives and thoughts about your relationships are causing you to sin. Ken Sandy, the author of the Peacemaker and Relational Wisdom website, writes, God's teaching on relationships is consistently three-dimensional. In passage after passage, he tells us how to be faithful to him, how to discipline ourselves, and how to serve our neighbors. How to be faithful to him, how to love him, how to trust him, how to worship him, how to obey him. Think about Scripture. It teaches us those things. How to discipline ourselves, how to rightly know yourself, how to rightly know yourself in the flesh, how to rightly know who you are in Christ. How to exercise self-control, how to put off, how to put on, and how to serve our neighbors, how to love them, how to pray for them, how to encourage them, how to forgive them. This is what God's Word and the effective ministry of biblical counsel does. It changes your awareness, what do I know, and your engagement, what will I do, so that you can rightly learn to live for and please God in any earthly situation. Biblical counseling encourages you in these six areas. And if you've got a pen and paper, and you were thinking about writing something down, and you haven't started yet, this might be the place to do it. Biblical counseling encourages you in these six areas and helps you to, one, remember who God is. This is called God awareness, and it's your ability to view all of life in the light of God's character, works, and promises. Biblical counseling encourages you and helps you to be faithful to God and teaches you how to exercise that faith. This is called God engagement, and it's your ability to trust, obey, and imitate God in a way that pleases and honors him. Biblical counseling encourages you and helps you to be compassionate toward other people. This is called other awareness, and it's your ability to understand and empathize with the experiences, emotions, and interests of others. It encourages you and helps you to understand how you have been called to serve other people. This is called other engagement, and it's your ability to encourage, cooperate, and resolve differences with others in a mutually beneficial way that brings glory to God. It encourages you and helps you to become and stay humble. This is called self-awareness, and it's your ability to honestly discern your own emotions, interests, values, strengths, and weaknesses. And finally, it encourages you and helps you to understand how you can and must discipline yourself. This is called self-engagement, and it's your ability to master your thoughts, emotions, words, and actions so that they advance God's purposes. In short, biblical counseling helps you to conform your life so that it reflects more of Christ into the world. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you remember nothing else, remember this. In order to be an effective and useful biblical counselor, you must willingly submit yourself to daily, consistent biblical counsel. I'm going to say that again. In order to be an effective and useful biblical counselor, you must willingly, you must willingly submit yourself to daily, consistent biblical counsel. And here's the real-world application of that statement. We're all on a journey, and each one of us has a spiritual canteen. Every day I encounter people, my wife, my children, coworkers, the people I sell to, the cashier at the fast food place, whose lives are being impacted by sin. And their canteens are either running low or are empty. What do they need? Living water. The hope of Jesus Christ. And I've been called at that moment to share it with them in action, word, and or prayer. If I'm not consistently filling up my canteen from the source, I won't have anything useful to pour out. How about you? Are you setting out each day on a mission, making sure your canteen is filled with and by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, so that you can give to a people who are in desperate need of a drink of hope? Because biblical counseling needs to be done every day, everywhere. And finally, the last two questions. What does biblical counseling do? Well, biblical counseling changes your perspective so that you can look into the truth and renew your mind in it. Satan's entire game plan. Satan is a one-trick pony. He's a one-pitch pitcher. Now, he's got a wicked curveball, but that's the only pitch he's got. Satan's entire game plan is to distort the truth. Therefore, distorting reality, which leads you to willfully sinning in your relationships. Look at the two full frontal attacks Satan made. First on Adam and Eve, and then on Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan doesn't attack Adam and Eve. He doesn't go in and kidnap Adam and Eve. He doesn't go in and beat up Adam and Eve. He doesn't go in and snatch Adam and Eve out of the garden. What does he do? He attacks God's word, God's promises, and God's character. And because Adam and Eve are not grounded in God's instruction, and because they were either too stupid or stubborn to just take a step back and say, "Hey, God, what was it you said again?" And we have that same ability, by the way. Because God is still speaking. They willfully wandered into their passions and sin, and they sinned against their greatest advocate and friend. Contrast that with Satan addressing Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness. Satan uses the same tactic. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. And he attacks God's word. He attacks God's promises. He attacks God's character. And Jesus is tired, hungry, and alone. That is, he's experiencing some form of human suffering. However, Jesus knows God's word, and he does God's word. Why? Well, the simple-minded might just say, well, because he's Jesus. And you wouldn't be wrong, but there's more to it. Because just before Satan shows up, in the wilderness with Jesus, what we read is that the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus and that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus was equipped with the same gifts that you and I have been equipped with. The power and the person of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. So Jesus knows God's word and does God's word. And from the knowing and the doing of God's word, we find the blessing of peace. And that's John chapter 13, verse 17, expounds upon that fact. So biblical counseling changes your perspective so you can see and do the truth. And how does biblical counseling work? Well, instead of me telling you, let's just look at one of the many numerous examples of how Jesus did it. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you right now to turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 15. And while you're flipping there, I'll give you a little background. So as we pick up the text, we find that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and it's now the third day. And earlier in the day, the women and then the disciples found the tomb in which Jesus was laying empty. And additionally, there are eyewitness reports of two angels who tell the women that Jesus has risen, and Jesus himself appears in person to Mary. Now, over the course of Jesus' three-year ministry, he had assured his disciples that though he must leave them, he would not leave them comfortless or without enablement. He promised them that he would come to them through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit for fellowship, guidance, comfort, and strength. He also promised that by abiding in him, they would experience his life to become fruitful disciples, men and women with a mission and a purpose in life. And included in these promises, he also gave them specific revelation. Doug mentioned that about Psalm 19, specific revelation. He gave them specific revelation regarding his death and resurrection, both of which were essential to these promises. Yet after his death, we find the disciples sad, gloomy, fearful, perplexed, scattered, defeated, and running in retreat with no sense of mission or purpose. In fact, and in John chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that the disciples went back to their homes. In other words, they very, very quickly reverted back to their worldly lives and behaviors. They were men in desperate need of the Savior's touch. They needed his comfort and direction. So let's pick it up. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. First thing I want you to see, there's a perspective problem. See, the text tells us they were conversing about all these things that had happened. Their conversation was centered on the death, burial, and reports of the resurrection of Christ, a very wonderful topic of conversation, and one which should have brought joy, hope, a sense of victory, and purpose. But instead, it brought sadness, retreat, and a sense of loss. Why? Because they weren't remembering what God told them. They weren't God aware. And isn't this so much like all of us? When things get challenging, we tend to forget what God has told us and what God has promised us. See, their conversation was woefully inadequate and their deliberations impotent because, as the passage will show in the verses that follow, they had been indifferent to the word, and as a result, they were ignorant of its truth. Their deliberations and discussions were not founded on the scriptures or on what the Lord had taught them, but on their own man's wisdom. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. While they were talking and discussing together introduces to us a significant time element, which shows us that right in the middle of their plight of perplexity, the Lord himself came on the scene. The pronoun himself is used to emphatically draw our attention to his personal involvement in their need. This fact, plus the word approached, the Greek word which means to draw near, brings out the personal interest, availability, and ministry that the Lord himself always has in our lives. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This verse reemphasizes their God awareness problem. We should note that what we see here, no pun intended, is really the effect, the fruit of a deeper problem. If we are ignoring his word and its careful application to the details of our lives, if we're walking independently of his fellowship and guidance, if we are ignoring his answers to life and its questions as found for us in the scriptures, then we become filled with unbelief, blind, and insensitive to His presence and working in our lives. Verse 17, "And He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." The Lord now speaks as the great and loving counselor, as the wonderful counselor. He begins to ask them questions to draw out of their mouths the awareness problems that they have in their hearts. Verse 18, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" A man who was a prophet. That is a God awareness problem. Because Jesus is way more than a man and way more than a prophet. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But we had hoped." That is a self-awareness or humility problem. See, they weren't hoping in the person. They were hoping in the outcomes and what that meant for them. Their hearts weren't saying, "We can't wait for the Messiah to come so that we can know him and enjoy him and have relationship with him." Their hearts were proud and selfish and said, "We can't wait for the Messiah to come so that we can get all the spoils that come to those who associate with the king." They wanted to worship things and use God instead of worshiping God and using his things to glorify him. This, my friends, is the essence of idolatry. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." These verses reveal their other awareness problem. Upon getting this information, they made no effort to understand it. It was too hard. A man raising himself from the dead? Impossible. They just discounted it, shook their heads in disbelief, and turned back. By the way, I hear this a lot in the counseling room. This situation is so hard. And the situations we all face are hard. I'm not discounting that. God doesn't discount. But hard doesn't equal impossible with God. But when we utter the "it's so hard" statement, life's so hard, this relationship's so hard, this family member's heart is so hard, my job's so hard. When we utter the "it's so hard" statement, it's as if in expressing that statement, we anticipate that we might get a pass from seeking awareness and exercising proper engagement. But we don't. And verse 25 is the reason we don't, because Jesus doesn't give these two guys a pass. He gives them a gentle rebuke for their good, kind of like a quick smack in the face, so that they come to their senses and can have their awareness renewed so as to change their engagement. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" He doesn't say to them, "Oh, it's okay. I know you're trying. It's okay who you are. You don't have to change." Verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is so important. How does he begin to make them God aware? He renews their minds in the truth. God's word is truth. Hampton Keithley writes, "Does anything reveal the priority and importance of the Bible any more than this event? Surely this is a mark of the Bible's authority and indispensability to our life here on earth. How we need this attitude and priority. But we also need to know the method of Christ's communication with these two disciples. What did the Savior do? He opened the word and explained it to these two men as it concerned himself. Notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't all of a sudden appear and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus. I'll prove it to you. Watch this." No, he didn't do that. Or he didn't look up into the heavens and say, "Can you just do that booming voice thing one more time so they believe?" No, he didn't do that either. He opened their eyes to the word and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. Here's the test. This verse is the test for these two guys. And yes, God tests believers and unbelievers all the time. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5 say, "His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." Children of man, unbelievers. "The Lord tests the righteous," righteous believers. God tests people all the time. He tests us. He tests you. And verse 28 documents a test to see how hungry and desirous these two disciples are for both him and his word. And this is where we see the text change over from awareness to engagement. Look at verse 29. Let's see how they did. Here's the test. "Hey, I'm going further. I'm not sticking around here anymore. I'm going." Let's see how they did. Verse 29. "But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." How did they do? They passed with flying colors. They were now God engaging, faithful. Their hearts were right and purposed towards seeking God in the midst of their trouble. They wanted Jesus. They urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." And they wanted truth above all else. And that's when Jesus communes with them. We're going to see that in just a second. But how about you? How are you doing on your test? What's your grade? Now, remember, we're only using pass-fail, so don't give me any B plus, C minus nonsense, okay? God's got two grades, pass, fail. May I be so bold as to suggest that maybe the reason you don't feel God or see God or are hearing from God, if you feel like you're failing your test, maybe it's because you're so locked in on you and what you want and what you're seeking. And maybe you're just truly not the least bit aware or engaged of and with God. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Like a two-edged sword, the word had cut through their hearts, their hard hearts. It exposed their sin. It comforted them and showed them the course corrections which had to be made. The word was alive and it gave them life. They were now both self-aware, humble, and self-engaging, that is disciplined, are able to master their thoughts, emotions, words, and actions so that they could advance God's purposes. They were now ready. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here we see that they have been commissioned to go on mission. They are now rightly other aware, compassionate. They're thinking to themselves, oh man, our brothers and sisters who we've left behind, they're still hurting. They're still wallowing in their self-pity. And they're now other engaging. They're service-minded. We got to go. We got to go back and share what has just been poured out into us. So how about it? Are we seeking daily and consistent counsel from the best counseling manual ever written? Are we open to the Word and God's plan for learning and interacting with the living Christ? Are we allowing Bible study to be a personal encounter with the living Savior? Are we pursuing relationship? The need for faithful, humble, and compassionate biblical counselors within this local body is great. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are the laborers that Christ told his disciples to pray for. But do you see the need for us to genuinely want to become better counselees for the purpose of becoming better counselors? Look around this room. Go ahead, look around. It's filled with people who have stories and people who are hurting and people who are searching and seeking for wise counsel to help them in their time of need. This room is filled with people like Cleopas and his companion. In closing, here's my call to action. I ask you to come forward. I ask you to come forward and counsel those around you by praying publicly and in all humility. Praying that God would teach you, teach me, teach our pastors how to become better counselees. That brothers and sisters in our midst would step out in faith and boldness to join the counseling ministry or the SALT ministry or the outdoor prayer ministry or one of the several other ministries we have here at Mount Zion. That we as a body would turn from our idols and pursue the things that please Christ and not fear what we might lose, but would hope in who we might gain.
Father, we thank you.